I'll step up and turn that off when you're done.
Okay.
Thank you.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a wonderful privilege for me to be invited here this morning and to bring the Word of God to you. It is the Word of God preached that is, of course, the primary means of grace. The Presbyterian Church of Cape Cod sends their greetings, and it has been my great joy to have known and to fellowship with both your pastor and your elders over the years. We've had a wonderful time up in Shiloh in New Hampshire at the men's retreat. And at PCCC, when we've had need to fill our pulpit, I've had the privilege to preach some of our own pastors, Pastor LaBelle's sermons, older sermons from time to time. And so that's what I bring to you this morning. So if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 6 and 7 this morning, but we'll read beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Thus reads the word of the Lord. Well, as we come to the preaching of the word this morning, let us consider some things that we need to understand in way of context as we come to this text. And the first is that this story takes place in the days when the judges ruled, which were the days of rebellion, idolatry, apostasy, days when Israel abandoned the God of their fathers and obstinately persisted in worshiping the gods of the Canaanites, days when every man did what was right in his own eyes. This fact alone indicates how relevant Ruth is to our own days. And the second thing we need to know is that this famine in the land was God's judgment on his people's rebellion. It was God's clarion call to the nation as a whole and to every family that they put away the idolatry and return to him. It was God's way of getting their attention and calling them back to covenant faithfulness. Because while his covenant was established with them upon unconditional grace, many of the blessings of the covenant were conditioned upon their walking before him in covenant faithfulness, for with great privilege comes great responsibility. And while this brings us this morning to the beginning of this story itself, it begins in verses 1 and 2 with the account of how one family, instead of returning to God in repentance, responded to the famine by wandering from God into Moab. And what follows in verses 3 through 5 are the grievous consequences of their choice. Dear church, we are a wayward people so often, prone to wander. And as children of God, we have all experienced this sort of backsliding. We have run after the things of this world that seem to glitter and to shine and to call for our affections and as if they could satisfy us. And we have been left empty and scarred. But this morning we want to see and we will learn how God is faithful to awaken us in order that we might return to Him. And what a balm of Gilead, what a balm this is to our sin-scarred lives. What good news this is to know that whomever we are, wherever we've gone, whatever we've done, however far we've wandered and however long we've been gone, not only can we come back to God, but God graciously draws us back to Himself. Which means there is a way by which every wanderer can come home, if he will. The prodigal son went far, squandered everything, brought great shame to himself, to his father, to his people, and yet he came back. Even as far as he had gone, he still found a way back by God's grace. And so we want to take these two verses, verses 6 and 7, and consider two points: Naomi's awakening and Naomi's return. And so as we look at verse 6, it says, "She arose with her daughters-in-law to return." Orpah and Ruth begin that journey with her, but the Holy Spirit focuses our attention on Naomi for the time being. For certain, this story quickly turns its focus to Orpah and to Ruth, but for now, our attention is fixed on Naomi. It was Naomi who, with her husband, decided 10 years earlier to leave Bethlehem. And it was Naomi who now found no joy in Moab. And therefore, it was Naomi who arose to return home. And truly, she is the one that is returning. For Orpah and Ruth were not from Bethlehem. And this gives us an important reminder at this point. It reminds us that we must all deal, each of us, with God on a personal level, on an individual basis. It doesn't matter who's doing what around us. It doesn't matter what crowd we're in or what church we're in. The question is, what are we doing? Where are we going? How is it between God and our soul? Are we wandering or are we returning? In the providence of God, Naomi's joined by her two daughters-in-law. But as the story began with Naomi turning her back on God, so the question the story means to answer is, does Naomi ever return? And the answer, of course, is yes. But this arising to return is interesting. It didn't just happen out of the blue. Rather, there were two things working in tandem and in concert which caused Naomi to return. One which made her ready, and the other which made her willing. And that which made her ready to return were the many afflictions, even as we just heard this morning in Sunday school, the many afflictions which she suffered in Moab over the previous decade. Because this was the Lord's gracious way of softening her heart, opening her ears, and loosing her hold on the land of Moab in order that she could return. You see, when she first came to Moab, she had put herself out of earshot of God's voice in the famine in Israel. As every step toward Moab caused the voice of God to grow more and more faint, they should have known that they were on the wrong path, but they continued on to Moab. And right away, with the death of her husband, the Lord called Naomi to return to him. It's as if he was saying, "There is death here, Naomi. Come home." But the prosperity and the provision of Moab had already taken hold on Naomi's heart, such that not even the death of her own husband could even arouse her. And so at this point we realize that if God doesn't do something, she's never leaving Moab. She's never coming home. And so it was, in order to soften her heart to repentance, and to open her ears to his voice, and loosen her hands from Moab's plenty, that God sent her a decade of crosses and losses. A decade which ended not just in the death of her two sons, but a decade that left her two barren Moabite daughters-in-law. Well, now God has her attention. Now she could set loose to all she had in Moab, because God left her nothing to hold on to. Now she could hear the voice of God calling her home, because God had silenced all other voices in her life. Now the sweet and full Moab was made bitter and empty to her, because God had made it the grave of her husband and her two sons. Now Naomi would have traded all the plenty of Moab for the famine of Bethlehem, if she could. And now Naomi would look at her life and say, "It is the Lord." And now Naomi would stop and lift her eyes to heaven and say, "Speak, Lord, for your child listens." But when we've wandered from God into the paths of sin, afflictions alone aren't enough to put us back into the paths of peace. Because afflictions alone leave us hurt, destitute, alone, and empty. When we've wandered from God into the way of sin, afflictions alone don't answer the need and the cry of our hearts for mercy, for forgiveness, and reconciliation with God. And so in tandem with the afflictions of Moab, which made Naomi ready to return, there was the news of the mercies in Israel, which made Naomi willing to return. The afflictions embittered Moab to her, while the mercies endeared Israel to her. And more significantly, the afflictions embittered her sin to her, while the mercies endeared her God to her. If you look again at verse 6, having her ears opened and her heart softened by the affliction, verse 6 says, "For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food." Not only was this message timely for Naomi, but it was promising and it was endearing, as it called her out of the land of idolatry and back into her homeland, the land of the worship of Jehovah, the land of covenant promise and enduring plenty. But there are four things in particular in this message which stirred Naomi's heart to arise and return home, which it would do us good to consider. First, the Lord brought this message to her in the fields of Moab. This was a great mercy to one who had turned her back on the Lord and refused to listen when he had called. But even though she had forsaken the Lord, the Lord would not forsake her. Even so, he sent the word out of Israel and through whatever providence he chose, and he brought the word to Naomi in the fields that the famine in Israel was over, inviting her to return to the Lord's land, the Lord's people, the Lord's house, the Lord himself. And this is always how the good news of the gospel of grace, God's grace, comes to us, is it not? It comes to us in the fields of Moab, in the midst of our sin and our emptiness, calling us to turn from our sin and to be reconciled to God by his grace in Jesus Christ. It's always a personal offer of salvation which God makes to each of us. Have you heard this? This morning, God calls you, even by name. He calls each one. But there's a second thing which stirred the heart of Naomi to arise and return, and that is that the Lord had visited Israel. The idea of visited is that The Lord had intervened on behalf of Israel, not because they deserved it, but out of sheer sovereign grace and mercy to an undeserving people. And this was good news to one who'd wandered off into sin, to one who'd refused repentance and sought an escape from the Lord's heavy hand of discipline. But again, this is the way of the gospel. God sovereignly visits the downtrodden, the burdened, the guilty, the undeserving, the weak, the wanderer. God acts in grace on behalf of those who cannot act on behalf of themselves. And the fact that God brought this message to Naomi was an assurance that even though she jumped ship, yet just as God visited Israel in grace, so he was now visiting her in grace as well. Thirdly, the Lord's visit proved that Israel was still his people. The return of the rains and the crops in Israel was a sign that the God of the covenant had not forgotten or rejected Israel, but still regarded them as his people, and was still committed to raising up a remnant of grace from within that rebellious nation, a remnant that God was saying included her. And fourthly, the Lord had given his people bread. The verse says food, but the word used is lehem, which is the Hebrew word for bread. And so the point made here is simply that God had restocked Bethlehem with lehem, the house of bread with bread. And this was like cold water to Naomi's thirsty soul, because it was news of God's abundant pardon and plentiful redemption. It was news that God's just judgments had given way to his fatherly mercies. It was news that God was calling her to come and eat of his provision, because there was a place set for her at his table in the house of bread. And again, this is the way of the gospel. God removes every obstacle in the way of sinners by the work of Jesus Christ, so that the gospel of salvation given to everyone is the same. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. What about you? Are you still eating the food of Moab, which does not satisfy? God calls you to come and eat of his provision in Christ. Will you come? And so you can see how Naomi's afflictions in Moab and God's mercies in Israel worked in tandem to help her see that there was nothing for her in Moab, and that come what may, her place was under the Lord's hand of protection in Israel. And so what this means is that while her afflictions awakened her so she could hear the Lord speak, it was the message of God's covenant mercy to Israel and now to her that emboldened her to return to Bethlehem. So as we look at verse 7, we see it says, so she set out from the place she was. It's good to be awakened to your condition by affliction, but it's not enough unless you take action on it. Because the sense of sin is only as good as the repentance to which it leads. And so the point of verse 7 is that neither the affliction nor the good news was lost on Naomi. She arose from the place where she was, dropped everything, and set her face toward Bethlehem. leaving home, crops, and graves behind her as quickly as possible. Every tie that bound her to Moab had been snapped by the hand of death. It was now a place not merely of little, but of no comfort. Her heart was sick for her home, her people, her relatives, her God. And if it was affliction that uprooted her from Moab, it was the message of God's grace that made her willing to drop everything and to return. And so while verses 6 and 7 tell us of Naomi's resolve to return to Judah, the focus of these verses is rather on the faithfulness of God to bring his wandering child home, and on the necessity of affliction to awaken her so that she could hear his call and come. In other words, God is the main actor behind her resolution. His gracious, irresistible call causes her sudden return in repentance. Because that's how every aspect of our salvation works, from initial conversion to our wedding day in heaven. God is the prime mover, and we are the unworthy recipients of a free and a sovereign grace. And so what do we take away from these verses? Well, let me conjoin three lessons with three directives for you this morning. The first is this. We learn that one of the primary blessings of affliction is to awaken us to our sin and to bring us back to God. Because we are deaf to conviction in times of prosperity. It is hard to see our sin when the winds of providence fill our sails and the world is smiling upon us. And so it's in these times, in such times as these, that out of a jealousy for his holy name and out of a love for his dear children, our Heavenly Father resorts to affliction as an instrument sharp enough to pierce our proud hearts, heavy enough to crush our comforts, and bitter enough to awaken us from our sinful slumber. So that just as a furnace separates the dross from the silver, so God uses affliction to break our love for the world, to revive our prayers, to awaken us out of our lethargy, and to put us on an examination of ourselves, where we are, who we are, how far we have fallen, and what we must do to return. And that's why David could say in Psalm 119, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, because before I was afflicted, I went astray." Because God uses affliction to lay our hearts open and to show us what's crooked that we might straighten it, what's weak that we might strengthen it, and what's lacking that we might supply it, and what's lame that it might be healed. Indeed, when affliction has served its purpose, it brings us from worse to better, from Moab to Canaan, further from our sin and nearer to our God. And so the directive that follows this lesson is this: we must make a right judgment of our afflictions, realizing, as Hebrews 12:6 through 11 teaches us, that when God strikes us, it's not to destroy us, but to heal us. And it's not because he's our enemy, but because we are his children. It's not something that we should fear or from which we should run, but rather we should give thanks to God for our afflictions and pray that he might produce in us the fruit which he intends to produce by them. For as Hebrews 12 verse 11 says, God's discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. And we should submit to God in our afflictions, trusting that as our Father, he knows when we need to be afflicted. But as our great physician, he knows how to measure the dose of our affliction and to our need, and that As our compassionate Savior, He'll not let any affliction lay upon us any longer than absolutely necessary. Because we have His promise in Psalm 50 and verse 15, where He says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Secondly, we learn that God will multiply our afflictions until we come home. Psalm 89, 30 through 33, we read, "If my children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness." In other words, God will love us until we return. And so in this story, God loved his people too much to leave them in the grips of idolatry and apostasy. And so he sent them a famine to chastise them and to bring them back. But one family ran from the famine and sought their refuge in Moab. And because God had plans for Naomi, he called her back by the death of her husband. And when she didn't heed his call, then God sent her two Moabite daughters-in-law that she might grieve that her sons had no Israelite women to marry and might come home. But still she stayed. And so God struck her sons' wives with barrenness that she might see the emptiness of a life in Moab. But still she stayed. And so at last God took her sons from her. And then finally her heart was weaned from Moab and she longed for home. And so we learn that God loves us with a persistent love. And isn't it content that we should wander from his home into Moab, into the paths of sin? And so rather than let us go, God hedges up our way with as many thorns as necessary to cause us to see the bitterness and the barrenness of the ways of sin and to return to home, to him. And so the directive that flows out of this lesson is this. We must make good use of every affliction that God sends, turning our ear to the rod and listening to God's voice. Lamentations 3 and verse 27 tells us, "It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." If God sent the rod to turn you, then turn. Will you wait for another affliction? If God sent the rod to awaken you out of your sin, then sleep no more. Will you wait for your whole world to crumble? Awake from sin and say with Ephraim in Hosea 14 and verse 8, "What have I to do with idols anymore?" Because if we seek God's face and surrender ourselves to the Lord's will in our afflictions, then we prevent others. So as it says in Micah 6 verse 9, "Let us hear of the rod and of him who appointed it." Or better yet, if we let the goodness of God lead us to repentance and the love of God awaken us to praise, then we remove the need for God's chastisements altogether. And thirdly, we learn that God is often the nearest to helping us when we seem to be the farthest off. Because just as it was while in Moab that Naomi heard the good news of the Lord's visitation, so it's while we're in the thick of our grief and pain, while we're in the heart, the heat of our suffering, that God comes to us with a word of deliverance and salvation. Because this is the way of the gospel. This is the way of God with his children. Psalm 37 and verse 39, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. Jonah seemed to be alone in the belly of the whale, and yet God was with him. The three Hebrew children seemed to be alone in the furnace, and yet God was with him, with them. And so Naomi seemed to be alone in Moab, and yet God was with her and brought his word to her heart. And so this teaches us not only that God is with us in our straits, but also that God is accustomed to waiting until all hope is lost. All strength is gone. All our wells are dried up before he delivers us. And then, in that dark, in that very dark hour when we begin to think that perhaps God has forsaken us, he comes to deliver us. But why does God wait so long? Well, there's several reasons for this. He waits so long in order that we might be humbled and lose all confidence in our own wisdom and our own strength and graces. He waits so long in order that we might see his mercy, his goodness, his faithfulness, all the brighter. Since the blacker our trouble, the brighter our deliverance. He waits so long in order that we might be more thankful for our deliverance and not neglect to praise him for his strength, his wisdom, his sovereign hand. He waits so long to try us and see whether we'll exercise faith and patience and contentment in our trials. And he waits so long in order that we might learn to rely on him in all of our trials. Because our sinful hearts are such that as long as we see any other help, we're so prone to choose it before God. So by waiting until all our helps falter, God teaches us to rely only upon him in our sufferings. And so the directive that flows out of this lesson is this: we must not despair under our afflictions, nor think that God has forgotten us, but rather we are to seek God's face, trust his will, and wait patiently for his timely deliverance. For if he didn't deliver Lazarus until the fourth day, and didn't deliver Isaac until the knife was over his head, then why should we consider it strange if God should wait to deliver us until our barrels are empty and our strength is gone? And so let us look to the hills from whence our help comes, and never judge God's love for us by our present condition, but rather wait at the feet of his promises and leave to him the problem of reconciling his ways with his word. Isaiah 8 and verse 17 says this: I will wait upon the Lord that hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Micah 7 verse 7, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And so if you see yourself under the weight of an affliction this morning, or under the weight of several afflictions, then see the persistent love of your Heavenly Father in those very afflictions. Don't look at the rough end of the trial which lay across your back, but look by faith to the other end, the end which rests in the hands of your loving Heavenly Father. And know by faith that he disciplines you out of loving necessity, and only in order that you might find your sin to be bitter and his ways to be sweet, that you might find this world to be empty and his house to be full. He disciplines you that you might be awakened to your danger and to turn on your heels and running back to him, for the word does not lie which says he disciplines us for our profit, that we may share in his holiness. And so may God therefore awaken us by whatever means necessary to draw us back to Himself. And may we find in Him healing for all our scars, balm for all our pain, and the supply to make up all our losses, for none has ever lived to regret His discipline. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we give You all praise and honor this day. God, what a great Father You are to Your people, to Your children, Lord. We thank You for Your covenant faithfulness to us. Lord, how prone we are to wander and to stray, but Lord, You are faithful. You are faithful to call us and even to bring us home, Lord. We thank You. Lord, we pray Your blessing upon Your word this day. We pray Your Spirit would do His work. Lord God, we pray that this word would reach the heart of each one this morning here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.